As you may know, we are in the middle of a series this summer called Paradoxology, which is a made-up word, and it is also a book title by a British guy named Krish Kandia, which is super fun. And I know dozens of you have already purchased the book and are really enjoying it, and if you haven't, you're more than welcome to kind of read along. We are borrowing a little bit from his book this summer, but we're basically running with the idea that we don't have to be afraid of the tensions and seeming contradictions and paradoxes that we face in life and in faith. And rather than be afraid of them or fearful of them, we're actually discovering that if we move towards some of these paradoxes, it will set us on a trajectory of greater love for God, his people, and his world. And that's the doxology piece of this thing. Also, these ideas are a reminder that we should never take a both-and situation and turn it into an either-or situation by unnecessarily picking sides. Most of life isn't this or that. It isn't yes or no. Most of life is figuring out how to balance both and. And finding wisdom in that balance can be super, super hard. And this means that we should not divorce a couple that God considers happily married. Don't divorce grace and truth. Don't divorce his justice and his compassion. Don't divorce his experiential intimacy and his cosmic authority. And sometimes when these things land on our lives, these seeming paradoxes, it sounds like, hey, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And if you want to be really mature, learn to be childlike. And if you want to save your life, lose it. Because paradox is truth in contradiction. And doxology is a life of love and worship and praise to God. And paradoxology is embracing the tensions that we see in the Bible so that we might embrace the life that God has for us in Jesus. And today's paradox is just a little bit different because it's not necessarily about a tension in the Bible, but it's about the tension that is the Bible. And here's what I mean. Is the Bible God's word or man's word? Yes. It's my favorite theological answer. That's why I love this summer. Every Sunday we get to do one of these. Which one? You bet. I love it. It's great. It's fun, okay? And that's the entirety of my sermon on one level, so we can all pack it up and beat the Baptist to lunch. We can do it. Let's just go, right? That's my whole sermon. But, however, hold on. If you do dare to push on this thing just a little bit, rather than presume on it as a cute Thompsonian formula, if you do press on it, it gets a little bit messy. And here's part of the messy. Christians who are a little bit more conservative tend to emphasize one side of this equation over and against the other side. So conservative followers of Jesus tend to accent the idea that the Bible is God's word. Now, before you lose your mind and footing and what? Listen, is it God's word? Yes. But some people on this team so passionately want to protect the idea of the Bible as divine that they say things like, and caution, big words ahead, they say things like, we believe in the verbal, plenary, inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy word of God that he has supernaturally preserved for his saints. To which I say, gesundheit, like nobody talks like that. What, like nobody says that in normal conversation. Watch this. Many conservatives want to guard the Bible as God's word so hard that they end up qualifying the thing to death, and they're so cautious never to dare speak about it in any way as human, because then that would undermine it as God's word. And this kind of thinking has led some people to believe that the Bible should never, ever, ever be messed with. And here I am kind of implicating our King James only friends. I was at Myrtle Beach a few years ago, and I saw this at a flea market, and you can't not buy this. If you're at a Myrtle Beach flea market, how are we doing there? KJV? The Bible that God uses? Let me tell you, man. Dude, I want to be a hat guy, and this is like, I really feel like this is my go-to. I need to start making this my... So if people on this team carry this train of thought too far, they might get there. I worked at a church about 12, 15 years ago. And it was a Southern Baptist church, and there was our secretary was a gal who went to a different congregation, and she was big King James Version is the only true word of God. And I'll never forget asking her, hey, Tammy, if you had to rank doctrines in order of importance, Where is KJV only for you? Let's just say Jesus dying and rising again for sinners is number one, and like the calendar date of his return is number 10. Where would you put King James only? And I will never forget her response. She goes, oh, number one, tied for number one. And I was like, wow, okay. I wanted to say to her, what about the fact that English-speaking Christians make up less than one-tenth of Christians worldwide? Isn't that slightly problematic for your adoration for the King James? Now, I didn't say that, but here's the deal. That is kind of strange. Some of you may have come from that background, but watch this. The seed version of that, like wanting to overprotect and guard the Bible as divine, it might have been the way you were raised, and it might still, that seed version of it might still be in your heart, and you approach the Bible as only this book that dropped from heaven. And I want to say that I don't know if that's the healthiest approach. So now we go to the other end of the spectrum. Christians who are a little bit more liberal, and some of you don't even think that that's a category, Christians who are a little bit more liberal in their thinking, they tend to emphasize the human authorship part of the equation. And they talk about how the Bible is written by regular people like you and me, which I totally agree with, which is super cool because it's a reminder that God uses idiots like me and you, right? That's part of the fun of this thing. And people on this side get so put off by head-in-the-sand conservatism as they approach the Bible that they heavily accent the human texture of Scripture, that it was written by real people in real history, real places, real times, real struggles. And they maintain that understanding the human perspective of the Bible makes it more real and applicable for our lives today. And guess what? Again, I totally agree. And Charlie and I try to preach with this stuff in mind, that Paul in Romans was a real dude with real struggles. Watch this. There's a group within this group that wants to guard the Bible as human words so much that they end up saying things like, well, I mean, the Bible isn't God's word, but it contains God's word. I mean, after all, how can, you know, speech by finite humans and mere mortals be words directly from God? And you know what? I sympathize with the sincerity of that question. I do. An extreme example or extreme picture on this side of things is a guy named Bart Ehrman. Bart grew up in a Christian home, maybe like the one that you want to raise your kids in, maybe like the one that you grew up in, and he attended two bastions of Christian conservative thought. He went to Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College, and then he proceeded to go to Princeton to get his PhD. And during his studies at Princeton, Bart began to doubt a lot of his conservative upbringing, and his academic and historical study of Scripture eventually led him to no longer see the Bible as divine in any way. So now, Bart helps lead the New Testament and Religion Department at the University of North Carolina, and he teaches New Testament Greek and is, upon his own confession, an atheist. And guess what got him there? Among other things, over-accenting the human side of what the Bible is. Now, some of you might be like, okay, I just haven't given that much thought to the Bible at all. I don't know, and maybe you're here and you don't read the Bible that much, whether personally or with other people. You just kind of think the Bible, oh yeah, that's a holy book, and it's got some decent suggestions for how I should behave. And if that's kind of your laissez-faire approach to Scripture, I have some encouragement to you. The Bible is the best seller of all time, period. No other book comes close. And so I don't even know if this is a Christian thing. I just think that it's an act of rationality and human decency that if you want to understand and feel and know and consider and investigate the primary ways that the majority of humanity throughout all of history, all over the world, has processed this weird thing called life, what should you do? You should pick up the bestseller of all time that has most shaped human history, and that is the Bible. And so from my understanding, I don't think it's a Christian perspective. I don't think it matters if you're agnostic or conservative or liberal or Muslim or Hindu. It seems to me a very logical thing to pick up the Bible and understand it on its own terms, right? And so my invitation here, and my invitation to you is, if you've never really thought about this stuff, maybe a closer examination is in order. And you'll find that a crucial piece of this examination is the Bible as God's word and man's word in some weird, strange way. And as we contemplate all of this, I'm guessing that most of us don't want to confine God to speak only in Shakespearean English, although that'd be really cool. Right? Really cool. And I do love the King James Version. And at the same time, We don't want to see the Bible as merely ancient literature alongside Homer and Confucius and Plato, especially because human history whispers to us that it is way more than that. Now, is the Bible God's word or man's word? I'm going to stick with my, yep, you bet, absolutely. But why? Why is it yes? And how does the Bible function as God's word and man's word? And each week we've been talking about how these paradoxes should change the way that we live and respond to God and others. So what's it supposed to look like when I rightly respond to the Bible paradox? How does that land in my life? How does that intersect in my life? Well, I'm glad we get to call on our walk on water, no filter friend that Jesus called Satan, Peter, all right? Go to 2 Peter if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. It's way in the back. If you get to Revelation, take a left. If you get to Hebrews and James, take a right. And if you're scrolling there on your phone, you're a cheater and you're going to beat everybody. Congratulations. 2 Peter. And our passage today will be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter's going to help us with these swirling questions that we have about what we call the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Here we go. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word from and for his people. Thanks be to God. Now, what Peter is saying here is super impressive and unbelievable. So he's writing to some of his friends who are being tempted. Look at verse 16. They're being tempted to believe in cleverly devised myths. That's what the ESV says, because people are making up stories about what God is doing and about who Jesus is in verse 16. And so what Peter's trying to do is he's trying to prove to them that what has happened in Jesus is what God's story and Holy Scripture have been waiting for all along. And then these people devising myths are liars. But in order to prove them of this is what he does. He actually reminds them of a personal story from his life that they likely knew about. And you can read about this in Matthew and Mark in their gospel accounts. One day, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went for a hike. That's what they did. They went for a hike. And they actually went to a really, really tall mountain, and they were the only ones up there. Nobody was up there. Really beautiful views on the top of this mountain. And after they were talking for a while, presumably about God and faith and probably fishing, they turned around, and Jesus is glowing. It's like his skin is 100-watt bulbs. It's pretty impressive. And so for a split second, Peter, James, and John, they like shield their faces, because the last time one of your friends was glowing was never. So they shield their faces. They're caught off guard a little bit. And neon Jesus is there. He's bright. He's shining a little bit. And they're kind of surprised by the whole thing. And so then when they take their hands down from their faces, when they're no longer shielding themselves, and they lower their hands, lo and behold, two other dudes are standing right there, Moses and Elijah. And they're both really, everybody's really surprised at how they got there. And now Moses and Elijah, they've been dead for a long while. And guess how they got there on the mountain? This is really cool. I have no idea, and neither do you. Welcome to Bible study. You don't get to know everything. We don't know, but there they were. And big mouth, no filter, Peter, love this. Lord, can we, let's have a camp out. I'm going to build some tents. We're going to hang out all night and tell Jewish ghost stories. This is going to be the greatest thing that's ever happened. This is more than his Hebrew heart has ever dreamed of right here. Peter is so excited. And as he's asking Jesus if they can have a camp out on this mountain that they hiked up, He hears this deep rumbling of thunder that sounds super far off, but it like feels really close, like on the mountain. He kind of feels it. And then he heard it, a super loud voice, probably in surround sound, probably three-part harmony, pun intended. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So Peter's mentioning this story to his friends in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's like, "Guys, I was there. It happened." That's what he's saying in verses 17 and 18. But then watch this. The way he starts to use that story, starting in verse 19, is really interesting. He says, "I saw it. I felt it. I heard it. It was unspeakably cool. But the reality of Jesus as the Son of God is more fully confirmed in the Word of God." Peter is saying that his experience was true and real, but we have something more sure than the voice we heard out loud that day. We have the voice known as Scripture. More sure than what he saw on the mountain, than what he felt on the mountain, than what he heard on the mountain. Experiences come and go, and not everybody can have the same ones, but there's something about the nature of the Bible that is concrete and that sticks around. And this actually kind of makes me pause and wonder about how we think about our temporal experience in light of the enduring nature of Scripture. How do we do that? How do we ponder and consider the temporal nature of our experience and the enduring nature of Scripture and how those two relate? Maybe it's because of the super narcissistic, me-centered, tolerant, whiny culture that we live in, but my initial thought is that I think most people make what they feel and what they experience the primary tool by which they judge everything else. And certain things are right or wrong, not based on history or objectivity or fact, but based on how I feel. People are offended because they read a blog post of somebody's experience rather than by what is truly just and unjust. Maybe you do this. Maybe you judge people, or you look down at somebody, or you look up at somebody based solely on what your past has taught you, as if there isn't an actual standard out there. What I'm getting at is that for followers of Jesus, we shouldn't read the Bible through the lens of our own experience. Rather, we should read our experience through the lens of the Bible. Do you see this? We shouldn't read the Bible with the glasses of our experience on. Rather, we should read our experience and make sense of our lives through the lens of the Bible. If you try to approach the Bible based on your relationship status that is super frustrating to you right now, that will make the Bible's beauty and truth and helpfulness dependent on your personal life situation. Do you see that? Rather, a healthy diet of Bible will rightly help us understand our frustrating relationship and the rest of the things going on in our lives. That's what I mean when I say we should read our experience through the lens of Bible. That's what I'm saying. A few years ago, a book came out called Heaven is for Real. And I think it was 2010, I believe. And I had so many people ask me, "Hey, did you read Heaven is for Real? What do you think about it?" I had so many people ask me about it that I had to go buy it and I had to go read it. It's a story about a four-year-old boy who has emergency surgery. And when they put him under for the surgery, he goes to heaven, apparently. And so when he woke up from the surgery, he starts telling his dad this. And his dad's a pastor, so no duh, I'm going to write this all down. This is amazing. "Hey, Dad, I saw John the Baptist. Hold on, let me get my computer." Like, "I saw Mary, I saw Jesus." And he describes stuff in great detail. And he talks about all these things that he saw and that he heard. And you're like, okay, that's interesting. But he then tells his parents after he woke up from surgery that he was talking about a sister that he had, but he didn't know that he had. And so it's like, oh, wow, this is pretty crazy. You couldn't put the book down. It was like melting your mouth, cotton candy. I couldn't stop reading. I can take you to the place where I was, where I read it all in one sitting. Now, whether or not this is all true, no idea. I have no clue whatsoever. And if you ask me, I'll go, "I don't know. I'm too tired." Look, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. Let's just say for a second, the whole thing is true. Every bit of four-year-old dude's dream seeing Jesus, every bit of it is true. Now watch this. Guess what is more true than the story of a four-year-old that they turned into a Christian movie? Guess what is more lasting and sure? What we have in Scripture. And it kills me that tons of Christians just gobble up whatever the latest version of Heaven is for Real is, but don't seem to engage their Bibles with the same excitement. And I think Peter would have found this very strange and even a little bit backwards. So, when Peter actually starts to describe the nature of Scripture and how it is a concrete testament to God and what he's doing, he describes it in terms of how it is both human and divine. Look down at verse 20. Know this. First of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's a weird phrase. It's even weird in Greek. It's basically, Scripture isn't a collection of random individual opinions. Verse 21, look. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Now, you don't use the word prophecy in casual conversation every day, so a quick word about this idea. In verses 19 through 21, Peter is not talking about prophecy as telling the future. That's not what he's saying. For Peter, prophecy is a word about what Scripture is. In the Bible, if something is prophetic, it tells the truth from God's perspective. That's how Peter is thinking about it. The basic idea of prophecy is telling God's truth to God's people. And Peter is saying that this happens in the Bible in a very special way. Now look at the intro clause of verse 20. He says, first of all, meaning most importantly. Most importantly, Scripture isn't about individual opinion or interpretation. Now, why does he say this first of all? Well, don't forget, back in verse 16, people are spreading cleverly devised myths, and Peter's trying to protect his friends against that. People are saying things that contradict what God has spoken for hundreds of years. And in saying this, Peter is affirming that the Bible is human and divine, but that the human part of it isn't the point. Like if God uses human words and language, we don't ultimately thank the human for their wisdom, but we thank God for his, right? But also notice what Peter doesn't say. Also, if he did say it like this, he would more harshly shut down those who are spreading the cleverly devised stories. Peter doesn't say, God put people in a trance and like mindless cyborgs, he made their hands pick up the quill, stick it on the parchment, and write in flawless penmanship every single thing. He doesn't say that. Why? Because God used different people with different personalities at different times to write what we call the Bible. And Peter has more commentary on that in 21. Look, no prophecy ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Again, this affirms that Scripture isn't human ingenuity or mankind's greatest idea. Rather, it is God prodding and guiding and using and speaking through people because of and in the power of the Spirit. And I really like the phrase in 21, carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's just a fun idea to me. I picture Bugs Bunny, old Bugs Bunny cartoons, carried along by the wind. That's what comes into my brain in verse 21. Maybe a helpful parallel for you. Here we go. You know the good old predestination and free will discussion? I'm just going to open that huge can, sit it right there. I actually think it's better termed predestination and human responsibility discussion. Did God choose us or did we choose God? Yes. Right, okay. But just like all the paradoxes, there's more to it than meets the eye. And if you open page one of the Bible, God, who has always existed and can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, with whomever he wants, and why he wants, period, he creates. He has all authority and all love and all power and all sovereignty in the whole universe, and he wants mankind to share in his power and authority. And that's why the first thing he says to humans is, go have dominion and rule over the whole planet with me, like me, and for me. So in Genesis 1, God's sovereignty is exercised through our responsibility and not against it or in spite of it. And I think Peter thinks the same thing about Scripture. Is it God's word or is it man's word? Yes. How? It is God speaking by means of people rightly responding to him. It's God's word through man's word. That's what Scripture is. That is Bible. That's how the two of these relate. Scripture is God speaking through man speaking. Now, Peter is not writing a couple paragraphs here on like his doctrine of the Bible. He's not doing that. There's something he's trying to accomplish in 2 Peter, and we can't forget that. Peter is showing his friends that Jesus really is the one who is making God's plans come to pass, not these other people who are telling lies about what God's up to. Peter, watch this. Peter doesn't discredit his experience. Remember, he's saying that Scripture confirms his experience. Also, when he hints at his sermon, Transfiguration, when he's on the mountain. It's not random that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain. Why? Because first century Jews referred to their Bible as the law and the prophets. Moses is a picture of the law, and Elijah is a picture of the prophets. And their presence was to say something, namely that all of the scripture, the law and the prophets, is intended to fall on Christ. Everything in the Bible points to, awaits, defines, describes, or is in response to Jesus as Lord and Rescuer. In his commentary on 2 Peter, N.T. Wright says this about this passage, about what Peter is saying here. I've got it on the screens for you. Peter holds to two things, the ancient scriptures and the newly revealed Son of God. Until we see him, we don't understand where they were going. And until we understand them, we don't see the point of who he was and what he did. So strangely, kind of like the Bible itself, Jesus is fully God and fully man, and we'll tackle that one next week. And as the God-man, he is the incarnate word, the hero of the story of the written word. And he's the second Adam over the new creation, the one in and through whom God shows off all of his sovereignty and power and authority and love. Listen, here's the story of the Bible. God reigns, and he wanted his reign to be extended through people. And people chose to rebel against God and do their own thing. So what did God do? He made promises and spoke to and through people about a time when he would decisively act to undo the injustice and sin that we brought into his good world. Watch this. The record of this action is what we call the Bible. The action itself is called the gospel. That Jesus is king, and he came to bring God's kingdom to earth, to make and to remake God's world, to forgive sinners, to heal and restore and bring peace. And the way that we can be a part of God's world that he is making new through Jesus is to let go of your way of doing things and trust Jesus alone for life and salvation. And here's the deal, here it is. Any attempt to say what the Bible is, whether liberal or conservative or anywhere in between, any attempt to say what the Bible is that doesn't end up at Jesus falls short. And that's Peter's picture in verse 19. This is such a cool image in verse 19. Look, that scripture story that leads to Jesus is like a lamp in a dark place. He's neon Jesus, right? He's like a lamp in a dark place. And we should pay attention to the lamp as we wait for the dawn of that final forever day. It's this light and darkness imagery that Peter says. And scripture story that lands on Jesus is like a lamp in a dark room as we wait for the day that will know no end. That's what Peter says. So, it will not suffice to list bullet points like verbal, plenary, inspired, inerrant, infallible, supernaturally preserved, and say nothing about Jesus. It will not do. And it also doesn't suffice to say that scripture is simply human words, and sometimes when God feels like it, he uses them. Also, that doesn't suffice. Why? Because the Bible is a divine human gift about the supreme divine human gift, Jesus. And it's for those awaiting the day when divinity and humanity are perfectly one again, just like in Eden, in relationship with each other. Now that's thick. One more time. The Bible is a divine human gift about the supreme divine human gift, Jesus, and it's for those who are awaiting the day where divinity and humanity are perfectly in relationship again in God's new world, just like Eden. At least, this is the picture that I think Peter is trying to give us. Now, who cares? All right? Thanks a lot, Jim. All right? Now, there might be a couple of you who are like, Team Bible Nerd, my people, right? Team Bible Nerd, and you're like, yay, this is fun. Now, there might be others of you who are like, okay, I actually want my life to mean something, and you're hyper, hyper practical. Land a stinking plane, Thompson, okay, right? So I don't know where you are. Like, it's like, okay, that makes sense. What you're saying makes sense. But how does it enter my world, and what are we going to do about it? So how should we respond to the Bible paradox, that the Bible is God's word and man's word, or better, God's word through man's word, that leads us to Jesus? How do we respond? I got two suggestions, and each one is an implication from each side of the paradox. Here we go. Number one, God still speaks through the Bible, so listen to his voice. It's a preacher move here for you, plain and simple. God still speaks through the Bible, so listen to his voice. Now, there are a billion ways that I want to riff on this, so here are a couple. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and in some way, it's about the Bible. David says how much he loves God's testimonies and his statutes and his precepts and his commands and his word and his law. He loves it. It gives him joy. Jeremiah 15 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me my joy and my heart's delight. Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 both say, how blessed is the man or woman who meditates day and night on God's instruction and never departs from it. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he fought temptation by quoting scripture that he had memorized. When Paul is writing to his pastor in training friend, Timothy, he says, Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful, it's functional for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may live in a way that reflects God and the good news about Jesus. When the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, cites Psalm 95, his intro to the citation says, you ready? The Holy Spirit says, present tense, right now, God through his Spirit is saying things through the Bible. Now watch this. It is the most foreign concept to ever enter my brain that the true creator and redeemer, God who doesn't deserve to love you but loves you anyway, who is king of all the universe, speaks in the Bible, and at the same time, we don't listen to what the Bible says. It blows my mind. It's crazy to me. Christian neglect of the Bible makes zero sense from where I sit. All right, Jim. Settle down, buddy. Just, we believe in grace here. Take a deep breath, hippie. Like, right? Now, Jim, you're a pastor. Reading the Bible is your job. Okay, chill out. You went to school for that, okay, buddy? Well, I did. I'm thankful for my education and my upbringing. I love this church. But guess what you can never do professionally? Guess what you can never go to school for? Listening to God. Not possible. And listening to God is never a legalistic have to. It is a gracious get to. One day during our first year of marriage, and I got permission to tell this story, by the way. I asked Sarah about her Bible reading that morning, and I definitely wasn't ready for her answer. She said, I don't want to read the Bible. I only do that for you. Bible snob, new husband. She said that. I was caught a little off guard, and that's why I love her, because she's honest. And I'm happy to report that now, after a dozen years of marriage, Sarah still struggles to get up in the morning and carve out time to read. And guess what? Me too. You know why? I would much rather many days sit on my back porch, drink my coffee, and look at the fat rabbit that's been eating the clovers in front of my variegated privets 30 feet from my back porch. That would be way more fun most days. There it is, Confessions of a Pastor. Dude, we're all there. That's it. Reading the Bible, for most of us, it feels like a chore, like such hard work. And you know what? Hey, sometimes it is. Sometimes it is hard work. But think about the result. Hearing from God, him speaking to us obeying him more freely, knowing him more intimately, trusting him more wholeheartedly. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's worth it. And if our hearts and minds are constantly fueled by God's agenda and not our own, it will revolutionize the way that we think about people, talk to people, talk with people, love people, serve people, and care for people. If scripture, get it, if scripture fills your mind and is part of your reflex reaction to the world around you, it will change your worry into prayer. It will change your fear into faith. It will change your selfishness into service. It will change your despair into hope. God still speaks through the Bible, and we need to listen up. We have to. I don't know if it's like an option. I think we need to listen. God speaks through the Bible. Whew. Okay, I like yelling, no doubt, okay? See that? Some sweat there. That was real sweat, Auditorium 1. I like yelling about this, but here's the deal. While it's one of the most serious things ever for a Christian, it's also deeply, deeply practical. And here's what I mean. If you struggle with this, go get a good study Bible. There's a great ESV study Bible out. There's a great NIV study Bible out. You can steal and use and watch all of the resources from the guys at the Bible Project online. They do an incredible job, and we love their resources around here. You can find friends or people in your community group and say, hey, let's just sit down and talk about the Bible. I know it might be awkward at first if you didn't go get nerdy theology degrees like me, but just try it. Try to talk about Scripture as though it's a normal thing. Try it. It's deeply practical, and myself and the other pastors here and leaders here, we'd love to talk to you if you want to. You want some help in thinking about making Bible reading part of your regular life of faith. Now, if we're pursuing this thing, listening to God in the Bible, if we're pursuing this, that takes us to number two, okay? If we know the Bible more, we'll know Jesus more. If we know Jesus more, the Spirit will continue to move in our hearts and lives. And so secondly, God speaks through people, so be open to the Spirit. Yeah, he speaks to the Bible, so listen up. But also God speaks through people, so be open to the Spirit. Now, obviously, Scripture is unique in the way that God spoke through people, verifying that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah. But it's not merely unique, it's also exemplary. And it's a reminder that God still uses normal people like you and me. And maybe you're pretty theologically minded and you're getting nervous at this point. Well, don't worry. I'm not saying that how the Spirit speaks through people today is in contrast to or should be added to the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. Look. If you have somebody that you know who is suffering and you go to them and you pray with them and you patiently listen to them and you're able to open Psalm 23 and you're able to give them hope and encouragement, in a very plain way. Listen, look, that's God speaking through you. That's not hard. You don't have to over-theologize that. I think that is God speaking through people. You know how nerve-wracking it is for me to believe what I believe about the Bible and stand up in front of 2,000 people and go, here's what's God saying and what God's saying in the Bible. That's super, super presumptuous on my part, unless I also believe that God still speaks through selfish people like me. He still speaks through people, so we need to be open to what the Spirit might want to say. And so how's that take shape in your life? Openness to how the Spirit might want to use you or how he might want to speak through you can look very different. It can look like praying with your kids at night before they go to bed. It can look like humbly warning a friend because of the way that he's treating his wife. It can look like asking questions to a family member or a friend weighed down with anxiety. It can look like texting somebody a Bible verse because God brought them to mind one morning. It can be being a peacemaker in a relational conflict at work. It can happen in dozens of ways. Also, God doesn't do accidents. He has you where you are in your life right now, going through what you're going through, so that he might use you in somebody else's life, right? Now, it might not be now, it might be in the future, but in Christ, nothing is wasted. You are not your own. And when he chooses to use you in some way, that is him speaking through you. And it might sound different for different reasons, but the reality that God still speaks through people should humble you, and it should scare you, and it should excite you. So you need to ask stuff like, Holy Spirit, what are you doing? Where do you want me to go? How do you want to use me? How do you want to speak through me? Or to steal Peter's fun language from verse 21, how do you want to carry me along in what you're up to? And finally, both of these things, this is what we can't forget. Both of these things, God still speaks through the Bible, so listen up. And God still speaks through people, so be open to the Spirit. Both of these are to get people to a place where they behold Jesus. That's the goal. So whether it's in Scripture or in suffering, Jesus is the hero of the story, right? It's not our experience that's the most important thing. It's not our opinion or our interpretation that's the most important thing. God's word culminating in Christ is what we are supposed to pay the most attention to. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place. And if that's the case, why would we dare try to go make sense of life in the corners of a dark room when there's a lamp shining that can help us see? So Fellowship Greenville, this is our gospel this morning, that Jesus is the light of the world and the Word of God incarnate, and in him the darkness is fleeing. And we're invited to know him more, and we are invited to be a part of the death of darkness by treasuring and understanding the story of which he's the hero. So as we plunder through this divine human book, may we fall more deeply in love with our divine human Savior, Jesus the King. Let's pray together. God, please, please, please make us a Bible-loving people. God, we're convinced that you don't mumble when you speak, but sometimes it's our ability to hear you that's a little off. And so, Holy Spirit, we need your help in understanding this old book that is somehow ever new. Because we believe that it helps us make sense of Jesus, and Jesus, we believe that only in you can we make sense of life. So, Holy Spirit, please, please help us and use us. Speak to us and speak through us, please, Holy Spirit. All for the furtherance of the fame of Jesus. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.